6, and if you recall in Ephesians 6:13, Paul teaches us that we need to put on the armor of God so that we might be able to stand within the evil day. And so we've been looking at this. I'm going to kind of jump start or go past a lot of the review I normally do, simply because we've got a lot to cover this morning. I want us to turn over to Galatians. Turn back over to Galatians 5. And one of the ways that we begin to emphasize that if we're going to stand in the evil day, we need to, number one, establish a covenant relationship with Christ. In other words, we need to turn from sin, to turn to Christ in faith. And so, unless we have this solid ground that Christ owns us, unless we're standing upon this ground that we belong to Christ in this covenant relationship, and we do this by breaking our covenant with sin, if we're going to have this sweet fellowship with Christ, we've got to break any relationships that cause us to sin, any relationship with Satan. All these different flesh type works. We need to break a covenant with that and establish a covenant with Christ. Number two, we need to resist loving the things of this world. And then number three, and this is where we've been working over the last couple of weeks, is resist the works of the flesh. In other words, if we do not get our flesh under control, then we cannot stand within the evil day. All right, so the idea here is in Ephesians 6, there is a warfare that's going on. Retreating, not fighting, is not an option for the people of God. But how we fight matters. And so there's a ton of text that we could be looking at. Galatians 5 is one of them, that if we're going to fight in the right way, the first place we need to start is resisting works of the flesh. So turn over to Galatians 5. Let's continue our study there. So I hope you have your Bible with you. We're going to be tackling a lot of scripture today, because this dealing with the fruit of love is a very prevalent theme within the scriptures, and it's going to become more, I think, more It's going to hit you today how prevalent this thrust of love is within the Bible. But let's read the text, and then we'll start talking about it. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you before in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul makes it very clear that if the works of the flesh characterize us, then we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so if we want to fail on the battlefield, then let the works of the flesh characterize and dictate how you respond to each circumstance that comes into your life. And so last couple of times we've been talking about that Paul says we should walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit means that we're walking by the enabling power of the Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit means to be guided by the Spirit. And they go together, right? So you can't say I'm walking in the power of the Spirit and not be led by the Spirit. And you can't be led by the Spirit unless you're going to be empowered by the Spirit. They go together. Okay? So He guides us by His Word. He will never guide us against His Word. And so Paul contrasts here in this section. Another way we know that we're not being led by the Spirit, we're not being guided by the Spirit, is if we let the works of the flesh dictate how we behave and respond. So when the Spirit is present within our lives, there's going to be conflict between the Spirit and our own sinful lust. There's going to be that warfare, that struggle. When there's an absence of that warfare or an absence of that struggle, then you got to really question whether or not the Spirit is working within you, right? In other words, if you just give over to your passions of lust, right, everything that he's just talked about, and you can do it without any remorse, and you can just have an outburst of wrath without caring or having any sense of, boy, I wish I wouldn't have done that. The sense of saying, I wish I wouldn't have done that, the Spirit is working within us. I'm not just talking about just you're sorry because you got caught. There's a real godly remorse, a real godly sorrow that leads you to make it right. Well, we know that the Spirit is working when we see a person come to his senses. Well, this section is in the context. And appreciate, Paul didn't just have these random ideas and flight of thoughts, right? There's a context that he's writing this in. Why did he all of a sudden just say, I want you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Well, the context is back here Remember in verse 14, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even as this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And then down in verse 24, "And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." All right. So notice in this section, the context is that there's a church that was not loving and the people were devouring one another. And so Paul gives us these instructions to show us how under the power and the direction of the Spirit, this is how we can prevent from falling into these flesh works that causes us to devour the sheep of God. All right, God has not just saved us from the guilt of sin. He has enabled us to live in such a way that we do not have to be governed by our flesh. So notice there in verse 19, Paul says the works of the flesh, they're evident, they're obvious. And once again, just by way of review, when he says obvious, it doesn't mean that we can see flesh works in everybody. Because sometimes envy and things like that, they're hidden. You know, we can hide those sins from one another. What he means by obvious is that when you recognize these types of vices in yourself, no, you're not under the power of the Spirit of God. Okay? So Paul's saying that when we see these kinds of behaviors, then it's obvious what is the character. It's sinful. Those acts of the flesh are sinful in nature. They're very obvious in that sense. It's obvious that these vices are rooted in our flesh and our sin nature, not the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we covered the list of vices that characterize the flesh works. And so Paul makes it clear that when these are present, you're not being led by the Spirit. All right. And so with respect to our topic of spiritual warfare and being able to stand upon its deal, to stand in the evil day as Paul calls us to stand, you just can't stand and fight the battle the way Christ wants you to fight it if you're characterized by flesh works. Now, we want to look at this in verse 22. So we're moving into the fruit of the Spirit this morning. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now notice the word "but" there. It's a strong contrast. So what's the contrast? Well, there's a strong contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to notice there in verse 22 the grammar. It's the fruit singular of the Spirit, singular is. Or I'm sorry, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then the verb there is singular. And so when he lists, you know, then he goes off and he lists all these different fruits. So, I mean, did he not know his grammar? Well, no, we need to understand that Paul sees all these virtues as one big group. In other words, they go together. So, you see, we can't say in one breath, you know what, I'm going to work on the fruit of love while you work on the fruit of peace, and then you work on the fruit of joy. No. This verse is not given so you can divide them up. In other words, the Spirit-filled life includes all these virtues. So, if we're going to be led by the Spirit, then all these facets need to be manifest within our life. Also, these are not like gifts of the Spirit, where the Spirit gives different gifts to different ones. These are fruit that are present within the individual who is led by the Spirit and not controlled by their flesh. And so we have to ask this important question, right? Think back this past week. Can you think back since we met last Sunday? What led you? What was the guiding principle for you this week? Was it evident to you, and more importantly, was it evident to those around you, you were being led by the Spirit? And here's the thing, we can't use the excuse, well, you know, people sinned against me, or, you know, Satan tempted me. You can't use that as an excuse. Were you led and directed and guided by the Spirit? And that would have been manifest by the fruit of the Spirit within your life. Another thing I want to point out here, and this is important, but the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says this fruit is sourced, this fruit is derived from the Spirit. So it's not something you can just muster up in your own flesh. It comes from the Spirit. So you can't just go home and look in the mirror and say, "Today I'm going to be patient." Right? It doesn't happen that way. This fruit comes as we are not led by our flesh, but as we submit to the leading and guidance of the Spirit. And so if we do not look to the Spirit for strength, if we don't purpose to be guided by Him, be led by Him, you're just not going to be a patient person. You're not going to be a joyful person. You're not going to be a kind person. That's not going to describe you. Here's the thing. If you willfully disobey the Spirit, then you're going to refuse to follow His guidance by not following His Word. And then things like gentleness and self-control, they're just not going to characterize you. Only those who walk by God's grace will be able to manifest these fruits to others. Now, I want you to look at the kind of fruit that's being described here, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? And so, once again, I think all this fruit is very important in light of the context of Galatians. Remember, they're devouring one another. Paul's trying to bring some sanity to this church. So there's a unity within this section that's tying all this together within towards the Galatians, because the Galatians apparently were having a bad attitude towards one another. And so when we read through this list of fruit of the Spirit, here's another thing I want to point out. Don't think this list is exhaustive, right? There's other things Paul could have talked about. I mean, he could have talked about humility, right? There's other things that, we have to go to the whole counsel of God to see how this gets fleshed out. Paul's just trying to drive home the point. You're not living and walking by the Spirit because you're devouring one another. You're reacting out of flesh work. And let me just give you some examples to show you. This is what it means to be living and being directed by the Spirit. Now, the first fruit, he starts off with love. Now, this is interesting. Love is prominent in the Bible, but despite the amount of information that's given or contained within the Bible about love, most Christian views about love are saturated with worldliness. Right? So if you spend more time watching the Hallmark Channel than you do being immersed in the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to retrain your mind to think about what true biblical love looks like, then you're going to have this sappy, sorry, bubbly feeling that you fall into uncontrollably. The Bible never presents love as something you fall uncontrollably into. The Bible presents love as something you purpose to do. Okay? And so we're going to see this. Love is prominent. Love is prominent in the Scriptures. It's prominent in the Old Testament, despite what people say about the Old Testament. Love is prominent in the Shema of Israel. Remember, Shema comes from the Hebrew word to hear. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6. This has been the great confessional statement of the Jews. Deuteronomy 6. Pick up the reading in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so notice here, to confess the existence of the one true God or Jehovah leads to a life of love. This is an all-consuming love, and this love means that whatever he commands, what brings him pleasure, whatever brings him delight is upon our heart. That's what we want. And it amazes me how Christians will try to pit the law of God against love. The Scriptures just won't allow this position. So I want you to ask yourself this question. What does this confession teach? First, the Lord is one. We worship one God. Second, the love of God is something that should consume you. It's everything within you should be given towards the love of God. Love is the primary motive for the Christian. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Faith and hope, they're motives, right? But love is the primary motive. You said, well, can you back that up? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. So I ask you guys to read Leviticus 19, 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll kind of be jumping in and out of these. But did you pick up this in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is the primary motive. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The primary ethic is love. Turn over to 1 Peter 4, 8. First Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So above all things, be what? Be fervent in love. All right, now go back over to 1 Corinthians 13. Matter of fact, you probably just bookmark it. We'll be popping in and out of there. 1 Corinthians 13, go back there real quick. Notice what he says here in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What's he saying? Did you pick it up? Did you get his point? If we do not have love, we are worthless, we are nothing. And I don't think I'm overstating this, but there is nothing within the Christian walk that is worthwhile if it is lacking love. Think about it. It is possible for us to learn a ton of theology, get involved in all the activities of the church, but if there's no corresponding love, then Paul says it is absolutely useless, it is nothing. I mean, I think about it. You've met people like this in your Christian walk if you've been in the church any length of time. There are people who know a lot about the Scriptures, but those people can cause a lot of trouble in the church, can't they? You ever met those people who just can't find anywhere to go to stay put and be used by God and go through the difficult challenges of living with other redeemed sinners, but they're always bouncing from one church to the next? They may know quite a bit, but everywhere they go, there's this wake of calamity that somebody has to clean up after them when they leave. Paul says, you may know a lot of things. You may be able to see into all the mysteries of the Scriptures, but if you are lacking love, you can cause all kinds of trouble. So love is a mark of being a disciple. Love is the mark of knowing God. Should we back that up? Well, sure we should. Look at John 13. Go to John 13. Love is the mark of being a disciple. John 13, look at verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples. What? That I can quote more scripture verses than you. Is that the mark of a disciple? Is it good to quote scripture and know scripture? Absolutely. But what was the mark of the true disciple? If you have love for one another. Love is the mark of a disciple. How will men know that you're a disciple of Christ? Is it by your love? Right? Sure. It's not by what you say, it's what you do. Right? People shouldn't have to ask a true Christian, a true disciple, do you love the brethren? Do you love the people of God? Do you love? Does love mark you out? Why? If you're a true disciple, they know it. They see it. It just oozes out of you. It's who you are. And it's interesting, when you ask people this question, what's the mark of a disciple? Well, I've got good doctrine. I try to live a good life. I don't get drunk. I don't knock over old ladies over in the street. Right? They come up with all kinds of answers, right? Jesus says, no, the mark of a disciple, the mark of my disciple, is that you love. Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. So the mark of a disciple is that you love and that you know God. 1 John 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's pretty straightforward. If we don't love, we don't know God. The mark of knowing God is love. John also tells us that love is the mark of regeneration. Just turn back over one chapter. Look at 1 John 3, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So I hope you understand that passing from death to life is regeneration. So how do you know that you're spiritually alive? Well, one of the ways you know it, do you have a love for the brethren? Look at 1 John 4, go back to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So not only is the mark of love that you know God, or this is the way you know God, is that you love, but the way you understand that you've been regenerate is that you manifest love. To be begotten of God is to be regenerated. It means you love. And so the New Testament is full of passages that connect love with our moral obligations to the brethren. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, we should fervently have a love for the brethren and those who constantly cause strife and contentions within the body. They just don't grasp this principle. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly, look at verse 1. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Right? That's the idea here. So let's just stop for a moment and ask yourself, is it becoming apparent why maybe the church is not so effective in dealing with the enemies of God in society and in culture? We can't get the ABCs of Christianity down right, can we? When we have a hard time applying these principles of love, right, because we've allowed the world to define love for us and we follow after that pattern rather than what the Bible says. Love means we have a moral obligation to God and a moral obligation to one another. I don't know if we think like that very much as Christians. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Can you begin to see and understand why we may struggle on the battlefield? We may have allowed the world to impact our thinking a lot more than we'd like to admit. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you should aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may be that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, you know, we don't have to remind you to love one another, right? You know that. But we do need to exhort you to abound more and more in love, right? You've heard it. Now apply it. And see, this seems to be an obsession of the New Testament. And so maybe it did not occur to you that love takes such a prevalent place within the Scriptures, but now you know it's the mark of a disciple. And as we know, turn over to Matthew 22. As we know, Jesus says that love is the greatest of all the commands. Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, look at verse 36. Well, I guess go back to verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, the debate in the first century in Judaism was, which of the commands in the Old Testament encompass the greatest of moral obligation? And so this lawyer is coming to Jesus to ask this question, to test him, right? Which is the greatest commandment? Which one communicates the greatest moral obligation to us? And Jesus, without any hesitation, makes it clear to love God with everything within us. And then he gives us the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbors. Hold your place here. I'm going to come right back to this. But turn over to Romans 13. Notice how Paul deals with this. Romans 13, look at verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So do you see the connection here between the law and love? I want you to think through it. What's the connection between the law and love? Well, first, love is a commandment, right? Love is part of the law. If love is a commandment, then we should never pit love against the moral commands of God. They go together. So there's a lot of Christians out there, a lot of, you know, bad theology out there who argue that we do not, you know, we don't have to keep the commands because we're under the law of love. Maybe you've heard something. It's called easy believism, carnal Christianity. But remember, love is a command. It's part of the law. It's the first and second great command. If you don't need to keep the law, then you don't need to love. Second, the Bible tells us that in order to keep the love commands, we have to keep the whole law. And this is why Jesus would say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." Now go back to Matthew 22. I want you to just see one thing here. Now, notice how he answers the lawyer's question. He says the greatest command is to love the Lord your God. And then the second one is like it, similar, in that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice verse 40 here. I want you to see this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what is Jesus saying here? On these two commands to love hang all the law and the prophets. So think about what he's saying. Jesus is saying that love is the nail that holds up the law and the prophets. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So will the law and the teachings of the prophets ever be in opposition and contradict, you know, love? No, never. Jesus is not saying the law and the prophets are over here and love is over there, and so just focus on love. He's not saying that, is he? Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets hang upon true biblical law, which is grounded upon love. In other words, the nail, why is the nail there? If If love is the nail that the law and the prophets hang upon, then why is the nail there? The nail is there so everyone can see the whole picture, right? When you put a nail in the wall to hang a picture on it, what's the purpose of the nail? The purpose of the nail is so that you might see the whole picture. The nail is not there to take the place of the picture. I assume in my example I'm about to give, y'all might have a wall with a nail hanging out of it, but do you ever put a nail in place of the picture? Now you might have a nail hanging there and you're trying to think, well, what do I do with this unsightly nail, right? But the point here is that the law and the prophets hang upon the nail, which is love. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, right? He came to fulfill it. All right, so do you see the connection between love and law? They go together. Now turn over to John 14. John 14. Now let's put it in the modern vernacular. If love means this bubbly feeling I have, right, as many in the modern day like to embrace, then the fruit of the Spirit is a bubbly feeling that if it feels bubbly for you today, then you can do certain things, right? But if you take the true biblical description of what the word love means, then the word love, if you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, it means you're never going to contradict the law of God. Are you bringing that together? And Jesus makes it very clear in John 14, Luke verse 15. If you love me, here's that word love again, then love has an obligation. What's the obligation? Keep my commandments. Drop down to verse 21. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Do you see how the commands hang upon love? Once again, take the modern approach and see how this fits with this section. The modern approach says, if you love me, then repudiate the law. But that's exactly the opposite of what the text says. The text says keeping the commands flows from your love. It's motivated by love. So who is it that really loves Jesus? According to the Bible, the one who goes with the flow? No, it's not that, is it? The one who has bubbly feelings? Can't be that. The one who neglects the law and says, we don't need any rules or regulations, I just need love? No, Jesus says, if you love me, then you will show me loyalty and submit to my commands. So love dictates that we obey Christ. Look at John 15. Look at verse 10. Notice this one here. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now notice here, here's the example. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So are we to say we're better than Jesus? No. Jesus is the pattern. He has shown us the way to demonstrate true love. He says, you imitate me just as I submitted. How did you know I was in the Father's love? I kept his commands. Everything he asked me to do, I did. Even to the point of death. This is also taught in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. First John 2, look at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commands. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All right, I'm not sure how the antinomians would handle a passage like this, but John says, if you want to know you know God, then obey the commands. So if you refuse to submit to God's commands and say you know him, well then John says you're a liar. And I realize that today lying has become so prevalent, and even within the church we just accept lying. And the call someone a liar is not that big of a deal anymore, because after all, everybody does it. But back then, that would have been a high insult. In a godly culture where keeping your word and proclaiming the truth mattered, in that kind of culture, it would have been a high insult to be called a liar. Turn back over to Matthew. Hold your place in 1 John, but turn back over to Matthew 5. I just want you to see how serious God's law is, and how serious, you know, you're tying love with keeping the law, and how serious that Christ takes the law of God. Now, I want you to think about this passage and the ramifications of this text, particularly in our modern day church. Notice what he says in Matthew 5:19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to make sure you grasp this text. If we encourage anyone to just break the least of the commandment, now I don't know how you rank the commands, but if you can find the least of the commands and you encourage, you break them, and then you encourage someone else to break them, Christ says, you're least in the kingdom of heaven. God holds us highly accountable not to make a mistake on this point. But you think about the number of pastors out there and teachers of the Word in the church today that teach obedience is not important and that it's at odds with God's Word. Also, as parents, we need to make sure we are not teaching our children that obedience is optional. Even the least of the commands have to be our concern as parents. Turn back over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you were to go out there and ask most Christians, go back to the Old Testament moral law, would you say that those commands are burdensome? I bet a bunch of people say, yeah, they're burdensome. John says, the law of the commands of God are not burdensome. I mean, think about how difficult people make their life when they refuse to obey God. What God gives us is not burdensome at all. Think about one of the marks of the new covenant. What is one of the marks of the new covenant? God writes His law upon our heart. So when we meet someone who is just a disdain for God's law, then you really got to wonder, is the law written on their heart? Are they really a new covenant member? So when we put all this together, you know, you're not regenerate if you don't love. And law, and when we see this, Christ says that love is the summary of the law. The law hangs upon love. This means we may never disobey a command of God in the name of love. And I know we can struggle with this. We can deceive ourselves that there's something higher than God's law that motivates us to disobey God. But God's law is the summary, the definition of love. Okay. Go back over to Leviticus 19. I want to spend some time looking at two specific texts, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, to help us understand some of the specifics of love. I want to flesh this out. I think we have a very limited view of love, and it's because, well, we'll get into that in just a moment. Hold on to that thought. Turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is an important section because this is where Jesus quotes, you know, when he's asked by that lawyer in Matthew 22 about what's the greatest command, Jesus quotes from, you know, Leviticus 19. This is one of the texts he'll quote from. Leviticus 19. I want you just to read verse 18, then we're going to go back and look at the context. Look at verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice the reason why. I am the Lord. Notice the basis for applying this text. I'm Jehovah. This is why you do it. God is saying, because of who I am, you keep this command. All appeals for proof or questions that like, well, why do we have to do this? He tells you, because I'm God. But this sets you up for the Christian ethic. Go back to verse 9. Let's read the context of that. He says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean the vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who you hire shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer amongst your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and shall not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice there in verse 9 and 10, God has mercy. He has compassion for the poor. I mean, just in that society there, right? If you drop your fruit, he said, just don't pick it up. Just leave it for the poor. Now, that might sound strange to us because we're not an agrarian society for the most part, at least where we live. But the point there is we can take this principle and apply it today to look out for the truly poor. Okay? There's a basis of love there for that ethic. In verses 11 through 18, this is how you show love to your neighbor. There's a concern for the poor. And I mean, this is not the only section in God's law that deals with this. For example, you could cross-reference Deuteronomy 24, 9 through 11. But God says if you are to love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to help them out in their time of need. Another concrete example that we've given to us is, you know, how we treat our neighbors and just dealing with them in a business deal, right? We should not deal falsely with one another. I mean, that's important. In Leviticus 6, God says if you borrow something from your neighbor, you show integrity and you take it back. If you borrow something and it gets damaged, God says just repay them, fix it. How we deal with our neighbor matters to God. And so if you find something that your neighbor has lost, you return it to him. You know, finders keepers is not a biblical concept, right? All right. Integrity is love. We see further further in this text here, we see that prompt payment of wages is a way to show love. I mean, it's a shame for a Christian to pay their employers on time, right? The person that works for us should never have to hunt us down to get their payment. We should always show integrity and pay them according to this ethic of love in Leviticus 19. All right. How we treat one another matters because God's Word says we should love them. Think about how the Bible teaches us that's a sin to show respect of persons. If I treat a poor person different than I treat a rich person, that's to my shame, according to the Bible. Notice verse 17. Just look at it real quick. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So what's the expression of this in the New Testament? Right? Jesus picks this type of language up in the New Testament. It's Matthew 18. Jesus says you got an offense against your brother, and you do what? Go to social media and flag it all over for everyone to see. You got a personal offense against someone, right? You go and gossip behind their back. The ethic of love here in Leviticus is that you should not do this. You should not bear a grudge. You should love your neighbor. And Jesus picks this up and fleshes it out and says, look, you got a personal offense, you go to the person. You go to the person. All right. We should look for opportunities to bless and not take vengeance or hold grudges according to Leviticus 19, which would be a blessing to our neighbors. Now go over to Matthew 5. I want you to see something here. Why should we do all this? Why should we behave in such a way? Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, look at verse 43. I think this is one of the most difficult passages for me to apply, right? He says, you have heard in verse 43 that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice this. Even when God, and there's text, and we'll deal with that in just a moment, that God demonstrates and hates his enemies, he still blesses them. Right? He still gives his enemies sunshine, rain, food. He feeds them. Why? Well, Paul tells you in Romans 2, the goodness of God is there to lead us to repentance. But understand, this is the pattern. Now, we have a hard time doing this to people we love, right? We have a hard time applying these principles. Children, think about it this way. You got a sibling, a brother or sister who's just been on you all day, messing with your stuff, whatever it is y'all squabble about, right? And you have a hard time displaying love towards them. Then how are you going to apply this section here, right? This is a challenging text. But I just want you to understand, Jesus says the reason why we are to do this is because God does it as well. Now let me just step back and ask you, are you starting to see and put some of the pieces together with respect to how we stand in the evil day? I want us to consider how many people in the church cannot conduct themselves in this manner and manifest this basic principle to love the brethren. So, if they can't love the brethren, then how are they going to be able to stand when real suffering and real persecution comes along? Right? How are we going to respond in the ways that Paul did? The other apostles in the first century. All right. But I want you to just see, there are a lot of ways the Bible talks about love and our responsibility with respect to love. And it's very indicting when you think about it. I mean, let's push this a little further. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Now look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. So here Paul is trying to characterize true biblical love. And so notice he doesn't leave it up for us to define. So I want you to think about how many people say they love, but they have no idea what it means to love. Or they say they love you, but then all the way they respond to you looks nothing like this, right? So they refuse to manifest the real characteristics of love. And here's the thing, selfish, envious, covetous people, they cannot love. And so we need to make sure our definition of love fits this description. I mean, I want you to think about how many relationships, friendships, marriages fail and don't last because, you know what, we can't submit to these teachings here given to us by Paul. I mean, there are many people in the church that just have no ability to endure, to be long-suffering, right? They just can't do it. But the biblical standard for love is very high. Now, I want us to go back. Let's pull all this together. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, if you've been paying attention and taking notes, love is the foundation of all morality. The love of God and love of neighbor is the summary of God's moral law. And so from love comes joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is at the head of this list. And love is very prominent, as we have seen throughout the Scriptures. Love is the focal point of the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, and mind. 1 Corinthians 13, we see that love is the primary motive for all Christian ethics. Paul makes it clear that all other gifts are worthless without love. Love is the mark of a disciple. It is the mark of knowing God. It's the mark of being, to help you understand whether you're regenerate or not. Love is tied to keeping the commandments of God. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. John tells us in 1 John that if we do not keep the commands, then we do not love him. And so when we study out love, we see that love is not some kind of vague, warm, fuzzy feeling. In fact, when you read through Leviticus 19, and remember that's where Christ quotes his answer of the second great commandment, you see that Moses gives us examples of love that concerns, we have to have a concern for the poor. We have to have this concern for sanctifying God's name, payment of wages, care for the less privileged, demonstrating integrity in our speech. It has to be a disposition to just do good to others. So love is a principle that every Christian has to understand. Let's go back, let's look at this in 1 Corinthians 13 again. When I gave the assignment to read this chapter, and if you read through it, you begin to realize, man, I have not arrived. I have not reached a level of holiness in this area. It's a humbling section. So if love is what it means to look and live like a Christian, and this is the description of love, then we realize how far we truly have to go to be conformed into the image of Christ. So I gave you this assignment. I mean, did it cause you to hit the floor on your knees and seek forgiveness when you read, this is my responsibility as a Christian to love? You understand why we need the increase of this fruit in our lives, but it can only come through the Spirit of God. I want to flesh this out a little bit more because we need to understand what the Bible is teaching us here. We need to see love because I want to press it a little bit further, right? We need to understand the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, in contrast with the weed that is its counterpart. The weed that's its counterpart is hatred. If we demonstrate the weed of hatefulness, then we do not show forth the work of the fruit of the Spirit of love within our lives. And so we need to recognize that there's an artificial notion of what hatred really is, right? You see, we can't appreciate what true love, biblically speaking, is until we understand what true hatred is. Let me give an example. Because I think we restrict our views of hatred way too much. Suppose you think hate is just buying a gun and shooting somebody. I mean, that'd be a hateful thing to do, right? But is that how the Bible restricts hatred to just that point? See, if you have a restricted view of hate like this, then you're going to have a restricted view of love. Turn over to Matthew 5. Let's show you how broad the view of hatred really goes. It's not just the act of picking up the gun, right? In Matthew 5, look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In this context, we see how the Pharisees, they just narrowed the demands of God's law. Jesus is making it clear. They've not given you the full picture about God's law. Their view is way too restrictive. And we can be like the Pharisees by restricting our views of love and restricting our views of hate. Now look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring the gift to the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer and be thrown into the prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid every last penny. All right. Jesus says the Pharisees have limited hate. They've limited hate, and he just gives one category. Limited hate to the act of just killing someone. And certainly, that's an expression of hatred. But notice that Jesus says, I say, and in other words, when he says, I say, he said, let me give you the full scoop on hatred. Now, let's think through the application of this in our day. Right? Jesus says, I say, if you hate your brother, right? If you have these desires, it's not just the physical act. And notice what he says. He gives the example of taking, you know, going to your brother to be reconciled and to deal with them before you go to the altar. And based on that application, based on this testimony, wouldn't you think maybe our church is a little too full? Based on the fact that most Christians will not go and deal with the person that has an offense with them? Text says you shouldn't come to church if you have something against your brother. How many times do we know someone who has something against their brother, but they won't deal with it? They harbor hatred, bitterness. Think about Christians who hold grudges and use contemptuous speech. They show hatred, not the fruit of spirit. And here's the trap. Since there are so many of them out there who refuse to apply Christ's principles, we just feel the need to just do what they do, and we end up repaying evil for evil. But Christ says, be careful here, because my definition is far more encompassing than most Christians would understand, right? This is why Leviticus 19:18 is so important for us to grasp. We are not to hold a grudge. Bearing a grudge is a form of hatred. And I think we all understand what's being taught here. If we truly love, then we're willing to get rid of the grudge and make ourselves available for reconciliation. But I hope you're beginning to see, hatred is very broad. It's just not the physical act. It includes contemptuous speech. It means holding grudges. It's this attitude of anger and bitterness towards someone else. And so if we desire a sweet-smelling aroma of love rather than the stench of this weed of hate, then we need to at least acknowledge how far-reaching hate is. Now let's pause here, because we believe it's all of God's Word for all of life, right? Turn over to Psalm 139, because it does seem to me that there are passages that out there that says, you know, we should hate. Psalm 139, for example. This is not the only one, but we'll use it as an example. It's kind of like this. Because all of God's Word applies to all of life, we have passages that tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath, right? In Proverbs. But then there's times in the Bible where it says we need to rebuke. So which one is it? I hope you understand that you have to be wise enough to know when to apply each one of those examples. There's a time to rebuke. There's a time to give a soft answer that turns away wrath. But notice here in Psalm 139, just pick up the reading in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly, for your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Well, should we hate or not? Well, we should hate those that display a hatred against God. That's the point. But we're not to hate people because they've offended us. In fact, we're to pray for those who persecute us. I mean, Stephen gave this example when he was being stoned. We need to be careful about hating someone for what they've done against me or what they've done against you. But those who mock God, those who defy God, those who rail against God, they're the enemies of God. Consider, you know, I mean, there's a lot of examples. Consider an abortion doctor that knows he's taking a life and he does it, and he just rails and, you know, spews filth about God if you've ever been to an abortion clinic and come into contact with one of these guys. Think about the university professor who purposes every semester to go and see what he can do to destroy the faith of Christians. Right? Those who hate God. those who are the enemies of God are different than those who have offended me. Someone who has had an offense against me, I'm about to repay hate for hate. Do you understand the difference now? Which one should we do? Should we hate or not? Depends on the circumstance. I want to hate everything that God hates. I want to love everything that God loves. And he's told me how to deal with my enemies. All right, so we've discussed the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. We've talked about the weed, which is hate. But there's one more thing we need to talk about, and that's the artificial fruit of love. I think all of us understand that there's a difference between a real apple and an artificial apple, and you know the difference the moment you bite into a wax apple. It's not nourishing. It's just not the same, right? It looks like an apple, but it's not. So we got to be careful of the artificial fruit. All right. Who produces the artificial fruit? Satan. Right? Why is he interested in producing artificial fruit? Well, if you have something that looks like love, then you're not going to pursue after the real thing. Artificial love has a restrictive view about who your neighbor is, and it limits who you will love. So let's, you know, once again, Matthew 5:43, to me, one of the most challenging passages in the Bible to apply. But the moment I identify an enemy of mine, then I have a choice to make. I can approach that person with this idea of hate, and I want God to destroy them. I don't want God to convert them. Or I can pray for them that God will convert them, bring them to repentance. And Jesus tells us our responsibility with respect to our enemies. And through those prayers, God can bring people to true repentance through discipline. And many times that repentance is going to mean they've got to humble themselves. It may mean they've got to be brought low. But our desire is that God would grant repentance and help them to see that they need to turn from their current course of action. We are supposed to love our enemies because Jesus said to do it. The Pharisees taught, according to Matthew 5:43, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But the Old Testament didn't teach this. You do know that, right? Turn over to Exodus 23. This is one of many examples. The Old Testament never taught that. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, look at verse 4. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see... Notice it's dealing with your enemy. If you see the donkey, one who hates you, lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You know, it's not uncommon to hear people say in the church that, you know, the Old Testament was just harsh law. The Old Testament told you to hate your enemies. It only demonstrates they don't know the Word of God. They don't know the law. So when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, it's just an expansion of what the law was always teaching. And I understand what you're thinking. You don't want that to be in the Bible, but nevertheless, it's there. We have an obligation to apply these principles. And if you're honest, we need our minds to be renewed in this area. So I think we all get the point that the demand of love is incredibly high. And so does this now make sense to us as why, biblically speaking, love is a fruit that is sourced or comes from the Spirit of God? My flesh will not produce this kind of love. It's just not. We got to be led by the Spirit if we're ever going to come anywhere close to loving as the Bible teaches us to love. And so I think, you know, I could stop right now at this point and leave every one of you feeling guilty. Right? We could stop here. But we haven't touched everything the Bible has to say about love. One more point. I want to flesh this out a little bit more. Bear with me. Where is the pattern of biblical love best seen? The ultimate pattern, turn to John 13, is seen in the sacrifice of Christ himself. John 13. John 13, look at verse 34. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this passage, and I know it may cause you to think, well, what does this mean? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So Jesus says here, I give you a new command. Now, we already saw in the Old Testament, the Old Testament already talked about love, right? So, you know, we already saw that when Jesus is describing the two greatest commands, he goes to the Old Testament and points out that we should love the Lord our God and we should love our neighbor. So what's new about this command? Well, the key to understand what he's saying is what he says later on in the verse. What is new about this command is that God has given you a tangible pattern in the flesh, God in flesh, to follow. Okay? So how does Christ demonstrate his love towards us? Let's look at some passages here. Go to 1 John 4 again. We've already looked at it, but go back there again. I want you to see this in this new paradigm that we have this new command from Christ. The newness of it is not to love. The newness is in the example that we've been given. 1 John 4. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, this is how God shows His love, right? This is how He showed us His love among us. And it becomes the example for us. Just as God showed us this love, we ought to love one another. Turn back over to John 15. Go back over to John 15, look at verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, this is the greatest expression of love. If you're willing to give your life that others may live, there's no greater expression of love, and Christ gives us that example. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. In Romans 5, look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're reminded here that Jesus died for the unworthy. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God demonstrates His love by the grace that He provides through Christ. So the Bible tells us we will know true love through the example of Christ's sacrificial death. Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, look at verse 16. By this we know love. How? Because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then, once again, we've already read it, but let me read it again. 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Over and over again, we see and we learn that those who follow Jesus have a greater standard of love given to us in the life of Christ. And so the pattern of love is seen in Christ is that one who dies for the unworthy, dies for sinners. Jesus says that's love. And so it's His example that becomes the new command for us. Turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, look at verse 7. Brethren, now this is interesting. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and you and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. So John tells us love is an old command. In other words, you can find this command in the Old Testament. And now we have, he tells us, a new command that we have in Christ Jesus, who comes upon the scene and gives us this example to follow. So love is a self-renouncing spirit in whereby you lay down yourself in interest for the interests of others. Let's make sure we understand, we're clear about this. Love for neighbor can never contradict the love for God. Love for God means that we're going to do what He commands. And sometimes that means we have to tell our neighbors the truth. We have to speak the truth about the gospel to our neighbors. We have to call our unbelieving neighbors to repentance. This includes family members, friends, co-workers, whoever. But in love, we serve the Lord. We do His bidding. And according to Philippians 2, we think of others above ourselves and look for ways to be a blessing. According to Romans, as much as it depends upon us, we should maintain peace. According to 1 Timothy, we should pray for leaders even if we disagree with them. Love implies a huge responsibility on our part. Love seeks to serve without worrying about whether or not you're going to be served in a response. And listen, we need to, maybe you heard this. I heard this when I was growing up. And maybe if you heard this, you're passing this on to your children. But please stop. As parents, we need to be careful because we don't ever need to teach our children to be kind because you know what? Others will be kind to you. That's not the reason why we're kind. We're kind to others because Christ gave us an example. Think about the kindness that Jesus has shown us. I mean, what could we ever do to repay Him? Jesus demonstrates His love towards us without any thought of repayment, and that's the way we need to be. I mean, just consider how much we do not look like Christ. We have this attitude of, my demonstration of love and kindness is contingent upon what someone else does for me. That's a horrible, horrible view. Love is willing to cover sin and be hospitable. Go back over to 1 Peter. I know we saw some of these earlier, but it's good for you to see them again. We didn't flesh out all the context. 1 Peter 4 again. First Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Love just doesn't think about what you're going to get back out of the relationship. Okay, so Christ's love is the model for us, and we need to emulate it. The Bible further teaches us, though, that love is an inward principle that motivates us. So not only is love, you know, do we look to Christ and His example of love as an example, but love is an inward principle that motivates us. Christ's love is something that gets us up and moving and to behave in a certain way. Turn over to John 17. Let's look at a couple passages here. Hang in there, we're almost done. John 17, look at verse 26. And in this prayer, Jesus says, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that love, the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." You see, God's love is not just the model to follow. It's an inward quality. I mean, this is a great verse. Jesus prays that the love that God has given him would be within us. And Christ prays that this would be a guiding principle that would guide and direct us and motivate us each and every day. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one die for all, then all die. All right. Has the love of Christ compelled you to do anything? Right? It's an inward quality that motivates you. The love of Christ is not just the external model. It motivates us. The love of Christ compels us to live in a certain way. Turn back over to Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the love of God works through us to live a kind of life. It has been poured out. The idea is it's not just trickling in to the Christian heart. It has been poured out liberally into the heart of the Christian to motivate us. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, look at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul tells us that Christ lives in us so that we be rooted and grounded in what? In love. Turn to 1 John 3 again. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest anyone also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge. I'm in the wrong passage, sorry. No wonder that makes sense. 1 John 3, sorry. 1 John 3, look at verse 17. Let's try it again. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, there's something more than just this external example that God gives us through Christ. We need to follow that. But notice it doesn't say how the love of God must just be our pattern of behavior. John says, how can the love of God be within you if you disregard someone who is in need? Turn over to chapter 4 here. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. That's a wonderful thought. Not only does God's love guide us, but it goads us as well. So you see, if it's God's love that's within me, I can love my enemy. And so due to the love of God within me, I can be hospitable towards others and serve others. So let's pull all this together. When we think about biblical love, we shouldn't just think of the negative aspect. Remember, think about this. To love our neighbor means that's the negative aspect. I'm not going to murder them, right? I'm not going to commit adultery with their spouse. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to lie to them, okay? I think we get the negative aspect. But true biblical love means there's a positive side. And the positive side of biblical love is that we go out of our way to bless others, to do good things for others. And it does so without seeking any kind of reward. We just go out because it brings pleasure to our Father in heaven. It's just good to be a blessing. Turn back over to John 14. John 14. Last one. Last passage. John 14, look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So if we love Christ, we don't simply abstain from doing harm to others. Right? It's more than that. We emulate Christ. We're motivated by His love. And when you see this kind of love, you know the work of Christ is working within you. It's manifest in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So, we got a lot to think about, don't we? Right? I mean, I realize and I understand I move very quickly through a lot of these passages. So each passage, I think, requires more reflection and meditation by each of us. If we want to have the mind of Christ in this area, I hope you, at least now when you walk out of here, you can say, I knew the Bible had something to say about love. I might have understood something of it, but my eyes have been opened that it's a lot more prevalent than I gave it credit. And so if I want to align my life with God's Word and to look like Christ in every area of my life, I at least need to get this aspect straightened out in my own mind and start disciplining myself to submit to the teachings of the Spirit and walk by His Spirit. I think this should cause us to wake up each and every day and ask, you know, what can I do to demonstrate the love of Christ? How can I demonstrate to the world that I belong to Christ? What is the mark of my discipleship? And we should want this. Why? Why should we want this? Because God wants it. That's what He's told you. And once again, we've seen a portrait of what God wants for His children. So we should seek out His grace in this area. So if we don't get this, then we're not going to be able to stand in the evil day, right? We have to be preparing ourselves. We need to understand these texts and apply them daily. Don't allow others to provoke us to sin and tempt us to sin in this area of not replying in true biblical love. And remember, true biblical love is not just making people feel good about themselves. That's not the point of it. True biblical love is bringing the truth and living the truth in every area of our life. That's how we show love. Love is not just saying it and then behaving in a completely different way. Children, you need to learn to put this in practice at a young age. Practice now with your sibling. Practice now with your parents. Why? It's going to make it a lot easier when you get out on your own. Because when you now marry a spouse who is another redeemed sinner, right? You're going to have to learn how to respond to them in a biblical way. What are you going to do when you get out into the world and you actually come against people who really don't like you because of who you are and what you stand for? You still have to respond in a biblical way. What are you going to do, kids, when you have your children and then they start disobeying you like you disobey your parents? How are you going to handle that one? Right? This is a discipline you need to start applying in your life now. God, in His wisdom, gave you your brothers and sisters. No matter how aggravating they can be at times, He knew what He was doing. He's using that to true you up, to conform you more into the image of Christ, if you will just submit to His Word in these areas. Fathers, husbands, we need to show our children and our wives, we need to show this type of love. We need to learn to demonstrate this love in front of them. I mean, if we can't show our wives, if we can't show our children how to respond in a biblical, loving, kind way, then how will we do this to those who offend us? So it starts there. And so we as a church need to apply true biblical love by sharing the truth and applying the truth with those who are in our sphere of influence. I would say we have much to pray for. We need to probably a lot to ask for forgiveness and confess before our Lord. We know we have not been applying this. We know we need to go before Him. We know we need to seek out His strength and His grace in this area to apply it. If you're like me, you want to repay evil for evil. You don't want to trust that vengeance is the Lord. You want to grant vengeance and somebody poke me in the eye, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to poke them in both their eyes. Right? We have to resist that temptation. Okay? So, that's the first fruit. If we're going to learn how to stand on the evil day, we have to resist falling to the lust of the flesh. The first fruit is love. Now, I'm going to deal with these subsequent fruit. And I think these subsequent fruit, and we can talk about it at lunch. You know, you may disagree, and that's fine. I think these other fruit are what come out of the fruit of love. Self-control, gentleness, kindness. But I think we can differ on that and still get the same point out of the message. I think we can agree we have to resist the lust of the flesh and train ourselves and bring ourselves under the dominion of Christ, bring ourselves to walk by the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit so that we might see these fruit reproduced within our lives. Father, we come to you and we ask for your mercy and your grace to be poured out upon us. So much to consider here. So, Father, I know there's a temptation to be overwhelmed by everything your word says, but this is where your Spirit comes in and gives us peace, where your Spirit can come in and give us clarity of all these principles and learn how to apply them in the right time. Help us to learn to season our speech with grace. May we learn to speak the word of God in the right application. Help us to become wise. Help us to have a skillful use of your word to apply all these principles in the right time. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit's blessing to be poured out upon us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and give us this example, and we thank you that he pours out his love within us to motivate us onto good works, that his love is given to us to promote us to live in a way that will bring you honor and glory. And so we ask for that to happen within our lives today. We pray that your Spirit is doing his work within our lives, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let us stand and sing.